Well, this morning we are in Mark 13, 1 to 23, and Mark 13 is a very packed chapter. So let's dive into it together. We will be in Mark 13, 1 to 23. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say. But say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my namesake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all these things beforehand." Let's pray. Lord, we often believe that we are living in the end times like no one has ever lived before, and perhaps that may be true. But you tell us in your word that though there are signs and wonders, though there will be signs and wonders, and though there are indicators of what, when the end, the final end, the end of the end times will come, that's not your focus for us. Your focus for us is to be faithful, to live faithfully, to love one another, to witness to you, to not be alarmed, to not be anxious, to not be deceived. And may we, through your word this morning, receive it, and receive it with the intention that you have for it, which is for us to not be deceived, for us to focus on what is true, which is your gospel and your mission to bring it to all nations and to not be distracted ourselves. Please rid us of all distractions this morning, all thoughts of lunch, all thoughts of relationships, all thoughts of bills, all thoughts of travel, whatever it might be. Have us focus on you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, since the last time I preached, Grace and I have experienced something that we have never experienced before, and that is the birth of our son. and everything went very well, and the experience was mostly Grace's experience, but I was there the whole time. Now, the doctors taught us about contractions leading up to the birth, and if there's many of us in here, well, not many of us, many of you in here have experienced childbirth, and you know what I'm talking about. And I was taught by the doctors to not bring Grace in until she reached the 3-1-1 threshold. And that is 3 minutes apart, each contraction, that lasted 1 minute and happened for 1 hour. So if the contractions were happening for 1 minute straight, and they were happening every 3 minutes, and that was had happened for 1 hour, that's the line. That's when I have to bring Grace to the hospital. Now, there were moments during these hours where Grace would tighten up. She'd focus on breathing. She would express pain. Tears would come to her eyes. But it passed. And then she had some relief. She had some relaxation. She had some time to just prepare herself for the next contraction. Inevitably, a contraction would come again. And as time progressed, the contractions would come more frequently. Now, Jesus describes the age that we live in a very relatable way, and he says that they are like birth pains. They are birth pains. And anybody that's, I don't know, maybe 25, 30 years old, if you've seen a movie, if you've been married, if you've had kids, it's like the most common experience for so many people to know what birth is like, to know what other people are going through when they have birth. You know, you see the movies, and it's always something very dramatic. A woman's in the grocery store, and her water breaks, and it's a big rush. And there's all the stereotypes that we know about culture. We understand that babies are born through contractions, and then it leads ultimately to one final event. And that's where we live. That's where we live. We're all experiencing the contractions of a broken world. Political assassination, contraction. Hurricane, contraction. World wars, contraction. Earthquakes, contraction. Global pandemic, contraction. Destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple, distraction or contraction. We're living in the end times, and the end times are the time between Jesus' ascension and his return. And many of us, we see contractions and we get caught up and worrying about, is this the end? Is it the end now? Is it the end now? Many, many cults are started by this. I know exactly when Jesus will come back. He's going to come back on November 11th, 1951, whatever the date is. And then, oh, it didn't happen. And that's because Jesus says, hey, nobody even knows when it's going to happen. But here are some signs leading up to it. We're living in these end times, and we're going to experience contractions, and we must not be distracted by those contractions. The question that Jesus answers for us in this passage is how we are to live in the crisis of the end times. And the main point that he makes is that we are to be on guard. We're not to predict dates. We are to be on guard against deception and anxiety. Amen. Deception and anxiety. Now, if you remember from many, many weeks ago, chapters 11 and 12 in Mark, they capture the judgment of the king, the judgment of Jesus on the old regime, the temple worship and all that it stands for. Now, remember, Jesus came into Jerusalem and he has judged it. He's judged it. The cursing of the fig tree. The cleansing of the temple. Jesus' harsh condemnation of the religious leaders in the parable of the vineyard. His return, or his stern rebuke of the scribes. All these stories in chapter 11 and 12, they're all, he made clear that the divine judgment was coming. That he's king. Daddy's home. If you remember, that's the term I use. Daddy's home. And when dad comes home, he looks at mom and he says, how have the kids been? And then mom gives a report. And then just like my mom grew up hearing this, you just wait till your dad gets home. Dad's home. God has come to Jerusalem and he has pronounced judgment onto its religious establishment, onto the temple, onto the hypocrisy, onto the exploitation, onto their lack of faithfulness. And now Jesus and the disciples are leaving Jerusalem. After all of that judgment, after all the pronouncement of judgment, and they're returning to Bethany for the night. And sitting on the Mount of Olives, outside of the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem, and remember, they're above the city. The Mount of Olives is taller than where Jerusalem sits. So they're looking down onto Jerusalem. Now Herod, he had dumped tons of money into the temple. You know, Solomon made a temple, and now Herod, to appease the Jews essentially, tossed tons of money into the temple. And it was now twice the size of Solomon's temple. It was adorned with gold. It had bronze gates and had white marble looking limestones that made up the temple. And it was not yet complete. It didn't get complete for another maybe 30 years from now, but it was still beautiful. And these stones are 2 to 5 tons in weight. They're not stones like we have in the garden out here in our yards. These stones were 2 to 5 tons. They were 42 by 11 by 14 feet. For my Korean family in here, that's 13 by 14 by 4 meters. At this time of day, with the sun hitting it just right, it shined bright as a true wonder of the ancient world. It was a wonder of the world. It was beautiful. And the sun is hitting it just right as they're on the eastern side of it, and the sun's setting in the west, and it's shining beautifully. It was the absolute center of Israel, their religious life, their political life, their identity. All of the people in Israel, all the Jews around the world, were currently flocking into it for the Passover. It's much greater than the Statue of Liberty for us. Think of it like that. You think of iconic American identity from around the world. People come from all around the world. They visit the Statue of Liberty. Statue of Liberty is nothing compared to what the temple was for the ancient world, what the temple was for the people of Israel. Now, Jesus responds about this wonder that the disciples have about the temple. He responds about this wonder with this temple with the 5-ton massive stones that have built it up. And this is his response in verse 2. Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. This is a definitive statement. It's a definite statement with a double negative. There will not be one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. 5-ton in weight stones. We need to understand that for the disciples, if the temple is to be destroyed in this way, that can only mean that their whole nation is destroyed. That must mean that God is coming in judgment and that it's the end of the age. And understandably, they ask, when and how will this happen? In verse 4, such a cataclysmic event obviously, necessarily would bring that question from anybody. Imagine if Jesus stood up and he said, listen, Monterey Baptist Church, you see the Statue of Liberty, you see the White House, you see the Lincoln Memorial, you see the Hoover Dam, you see all the iconic things about America, you see all these big, beautiful, grand buildings, they will all be destroyed. What would you ask Jesus? When and how? How do we know? When will this happen? Who will do it? And that's what they ask him. And in his teaching, Jesus makes it clear that this age indeed is going to end. It's going to end. And it will end with his return in glory. And he tells us how to be ready. To the disciples, the end of the age and the second coming of Christ must surely coincide. They must be the same. It's got to be the same event. But Jesus tells them that they are not the same, and they must not be confused about that. He uses the coming destruction of the temple as a foreshadow of the ultimate end time events. And in this passage, Jesus is answering verse 4. He's answering verse 4, which is the question, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And take note of his answer. He doesn't directly answer them, but focuses on what is important, how to live through what is coming. How to live. He discourages a false sense of imminence and urges vigilance in the turmoil and stress that precedes the destruction of Jerusalem. And for us, that which precedes his second coming. His answer to them applies directly to our answer today on how to live. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Keep your focus on Christ and the Great Commission. That's his point here. Don't be deceived. When you are living in this age, don't be deceived. Keep your focus. What are we not to be deceived by? False teachers, false Christs, false prophets, wars, and natural disasters. Do not be deceived by them. In verse 5 and 6, Jesus says, "See that no one leads you astray." There will be false teachers who claim to be Jesus or the Messiah or the true prophet, and they will lead many astray. And later in the passage, if you look at verse 24 to 27, which we'll get to next week, well, 2 weeks from now, Jesus tells us how to know that a false Christ is actually a false Christ. Here's how. If when they come, the sun and moon don't darken, stars don't fall from heaven, and they don't come in the clouds with great power and glory, they aren't Christ. Amen. They aren't Christ. Do not be deceived. They are false. That's pretty obvious, right? Hey, how do you know if this is Jesus or not? Well, did everyone on earth see him at the same time coming on the clouds with power and glory while stars fell from the sky? If not, it's not Jesus. Some guy on the street comes up and says, "Hey, I'm Jesus." Look around. If he's not coming on the clouds, maybe his name's just Jesus and he's from Mexico. Now, people are still being deceived by false Christs and teachers today. It's nothing new. The Church of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Christian Scientists, the Muslims, they all have been deceived by false prophets teaching a false Christ. And each of them believes in a false prophet or prophetess that is lying to them about Christ. Each of them teaches and believes that Christ is not God and did not atone for our sins. And today, many people are sucked into false teachers through TikTok, Facebook, Instagram, YouTube, whatever the social media thing is. You're scrolling on your shorts on your phone, and they got like 10-second long videos that are interesting, and some guy says, "I know when the end of the world is." And then you're like, "Oh, that guy's crazy." And you start listening to him, and then you get sucked into an online cult of personality. These people go to no church. Their lives are in shambles, but people will listen to them on the internet. And so you jump into it, and you think, this guy's got this secret knowledge that I need to have. And then you get sucked into a cult. You've been deceived by a false teacher, by a false prophet. A common deception that we see today is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. I don't know if any of y'all know this, but the Roman Catholic Church literally teaches and believes that the Pope is literally the official representative of Jesus Christ. Their clergy can literally absolve you of your sin, and the Pope can literally speak infallibly. They call it ex cathedra, meaning in his office or his capacity as Pope, he can literally receive inspired teachings from God. And he can write them down and he can teach them. And that's added to what is infallible teaching of the church from God, even if it contradicts the Bible. Don't be deceived by false Christs. Don't be deceived by false prophets. And here's a temptation for all of us today. I hear it all the time. Don't be deceived by wars and natural disasters and movements and protests and riots and things like that. So many people retreat and become preppers, and they isolate themselves from church and society, and many people build cults over this too. I've heard many cult leaders in their writings or listening to them on tape, and they say, "We've had enough of this world, enough of its sickness, enough of its evil. Let's just be rid of it. Let's just go off. Let's just join our own commune, make it there," and then they all end up drinking Kool-Aid and killing themselves. Don't believe in all the false signs of the end times. There will be wars, there will be leaders fighting each other, there will be earthquakes, there will be floods, but these are all to be expected. If we look at verse 7, the second half of verse 7, we have a great comfort. This must take place, but the end is not yet. These things must take place, but the end is not yet. This enables us to rest in our Lord when the world shakes. It gives us peace and purpose that the world does not share when there is a political assassination, when there are world wars, when there are pandemics. Rest assured, brothers and sisters, God is in control. The God that loves you, the God that laid down his son's life for you, the God who has called you, foreknown you, justified you, sanctified you, is going to glorify you. He holds you. He says these things must take place. Relax. Expect them. Don't be surprised. Don't be overwhelmed. I hold you, and they must happen. In his message, there is a clear understanding that we must accept. The good old days never existed.
That's right.
They never existed. All of us are always thinking, well, back in the good old days when men were men and women were women and fathers and stayed together. There's an old country song, I'm sure all y'all know it. Like, is it Dolly Parton singing to her grandpa? Like, tell me, was there a time when daddies stayed and didn't leave and all that kind of stuff? There's no good old days. What happens is when we're young, we're oblivious, and we think everything was good when we were in like 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years old. And we grow up, and as we get older, we see more and more of the sin and darkness of this world, and we think, man, I miss the good old days. They only existed in the Garden of Eden. That's the only good old days. And there's no good old days coming for us around the corner either until Christ ushers in a new creation. Be comforted by that. The good old days never existed. Stop fantasizing about them and just look at Christ. Be faithful to him. Be faithful to the Great Commission. And don't be deceived. And verse 8 makes it clear that sometimes we're going to be living in a contraction. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But don't be distracted or encouraged by it, but remain faithful. When there are contractions in our fallen world, believers are the light to those who don't know Christ. Because when there's crazy upheaval and turmoil and tribulation or whatever's happening, and they look at Christians, we're relaxed, or we ought to be, because we know God. And people want that. When they see that in us, they want that. So Christ says, be faithful, because all these contractions, these times of turmoil, are good opportunities to witness to me. We're also to not be anxious. Do not be deceived, and don't be anxious. That's easier said than done, I think. Some of us walk around bleeding anxiety. You know what I'm saying? We live in a state of anxiousness. Why would that be? We must face the suffering of this life and continue to evangelize in the midst of our anxiety, in the midst of these contractions. Scripture makes one thing very clear. One thing that may scare us a little bit, but it should not scare us. God sends the gospel through persecution. He sends the gospel through persecution. Since Pentecost, the gospel has been launched into the nations. It's a kind of a reversal of the Tower of Babel. God had enough of the people. Bam, you stayed in one place. You tried to make a tower for yourself to make yourself a great name. God says, nope, you're out of here. They can't even speak to each other anymore. There's all the different tribes, tongues, nations. They're scattered all around the world. Well, now, the day of Pentecost, his gospel and the Holy Spirit spreads all around the world. And they speak in tongues and they unite everyone of all tribes, tongues, nations, different languages. It's kind of this reversal of the Tower of Babel. And then after that, God spreads the gospel through the nations via persecution, mostly. Here is his first positive command in our passage. He says, be on guard. Don't be deceived. Don't be alarmed. Be on guard. Jesus says, his disciples, until the second coming, they will be beaten in synagogues. They will be delivered over to councils, governors, kings for trial. Why? For his sake, to bear witness to them. For his sake, for his name, for his glory. Not only will the authorities persecute them, but their brothers, their fathers, their children will rise up against them and have them put to death. If Jonah ever rises up against me to put me to death, I'm a fighting. But here, it's unthinkable, right? Hey, can you think of your own kids rising up against you to send you to jail? Aaron, imagine. You're going to jail, mommy. Imagine the ridiculousness of that. Or your own parents. I'm sorry for that you love Jesus Christ, straight to jail. You're going to the death penalty. That's how much people hate Christ. That's how dark our souls are unless we're born again. We hate God so much naturally that we're willing to turn our own children over for capital punishment. And that's what happens since Christ's coming, and they started with him, until today. Now, this is happening in the U.S. today. It happens much more severely in other countries. But just think about a few things, and maybe you think I'm a conspiracy theorist. I assure you that I'm not. Parents are being sued in court for child abuse today, for not letting their kids transition. There's cases that have happened in our state of Ohio where parents have been legally removed their custody from their kid and it was given to somebody else because the parents would not affirm that their girl was a boy and then let them go through surgery and hormone treatment to change their body, which is impossible. Parents are losing their children in court for things like that, for standing on Christian, it's not just Christian conviction, it is, but it's also the truth, but it's Christian conviction. In Ohio, a teenage mother can murder her child in the womb without parental consent because they can take their parents to court and get their parental consent removed. We voted on that last year to add to the Constitution. Christians in certain states are not legally allowed to foster or adopt children because they have to affirm the child's LGBTQ or gender identity. And if they won't, the state won't let them adopt children. Christian business owners are brought to trial for refusing to make cakes for gay weddings. Churches were brought to trial for refusing to close their doors during COVID lockdowns while the liquor stores across the street were left open. The U.S. House of Representatives Judiciary Committee discovered that there were FBI agents investigating the Catholic Church for potential domestic terrorists. And in a report, they cited this report, the House Judiciary Committee, and I quote, it included, and I quote, Americans who are pro-life, pro-family, and those who support the church rejecting radical gender theory teachings are potential domestic extremists. This is nothing compared to the persecution around the world, but we must be aware of it. Children turn their parents over in court today. children are murdering their own children in courts today. The state is going to be used as a sword, as it already has been, against people of faith, against Christians, against your convictions. This is just a small taste. It's nothing compared to what the apostles are going to go through in their lives. But it's a small foreshadow of what may come in our own country today. Now, one might think, what kind of loving God would put his people through persecution? We hear that all the time. What's the number one objection to biblical Christianity today? I don't believe that a good God can exist with so much evil in the world. That's the number one objection. What kind of loving God will put his people through such persecution? But let's remember two things. First, Christ has already done it. Christ already went before us and paid this price on the cross. He doesn't ask of us anything he has not already done himself on behalf of us. Secondly, he's with us. He's with us every step of the way. Look at verse 11. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's with us always. And indeed, in verse 13, we get the ultimate encouragement. And you will be hated for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Amen. Every true believer has the Holy Spirit in them, and the Holy Spirit is the seal of eternal life. And believers will endure to the end and be saved, because it is God in us that's doing the work. And it's God who has planned salvation, and it's God who has called, justified, sanctified, and glorified each believer, and no one can take any believer out of his hands. No one. Nothing. Not even you. If you could lose your salvation, you would today. But because God is in you and holds you, you're not going to be lost.
That's right.
Jesus now teaches the disciples what to look for regarding the destruction of the temple in verses 14 to 23. This is the most direct answer to their question. Their question in verse 4, when and how are these things going to happen? And Jesus now will answer, when? Using the passages from Daniel 9, 11, and 12, where God warns about an invader who will desecrate the temple, Jesus warns that the coming of the abomination of desolation signals Jerusalem's destruction and that they are to flee quickly. Don't even grab a toothbrush or your phone charger. Get out of there. That's what Jesus says. If you're on the roof, don't even go into the house. Get out. If you're working in the field, don't even go back and grab your cloak. Get out. It's going to be severe, and when you see him, it's over. Better to have bad breath for a week than to lose your life. Leave everything behind. And verse 14 is often perplexing, and I'm not going to say that it's something super easy for us to just read right now and understand what it means. But I believe that Mark is identifying the destruction of Jerusalem as the fulfillment of prophecy in Daniel. He inserts a parenthetical note here. Let the believer understand, in parentheses. That's added by Mark. He inserts this note to his Christian readers to recognize the significance of Jesus' words here, to remember where else this shows up in the Old Testament. Now, Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled by a tyrant named Antiochus Epiphanes around 167 BC. Now, this guy went into the temple. He built an altar to Zeus in the temple, and he sacrificed pigs on it. What do the Jews believe about pigs? They're unclean. God's law says they are unclean. That's Gentile food. But this man built an altar to Zeus in the temple. He sacrificed pigs on it, and he made the practice of Jerusalem, or made the practice of Judaism, a capital crime. So if you were caught practicing Judaism, death penalty. And Jesus' point is that this sacrilege is going to happen again. It's going to happen again. And it didn't come to pass until between 66 and 70 AD, after Christ's death and ascension. The Jews rebelled against Rome, And the emperor Titus responded in kind by destroying Jerusalem and the temple. If you go there today, look, Herod, the king there, he made himself this really nice temple, this really nice getaway house where he would have all his buddies over and they'd have lavish parties and stuff. It's literally on the top of this mountain that's a plateau. It's like a box. It's just flat. I've been there. I've stood on top of this place. The Romans literally encamped around it for years and built a huge dirt ramp all the way to the top. It's so high you have to take one of those ski lifts to get on top of it. And they built a dirt ramp all the way to the top of it over years and years and killed all of them in there. That's the extent. Not one stone left upon another, and Rome massacred and destroyed Israel. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. And when Rome came, it was chaos. There were criminals running wild throughout the temple. Jews were fighting each other. They were locked in. There was no escape because they didn't heed Jesus' word like the Christians did and run away when they saw the abomination of desolation. And the famine in the city was so severe that there are accounts of a mother killing and cooking and eating her own child. That's the state of chaos and depravity and famine and war and crime going on in Israel. And they were left in that state surrounded by Rome until Rome came in and took out everyone and everything. This passage and Daniel's prophecy together is perplexing for yet another reason. Because Paul writes, as Amy read for us today in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul writes about the son of destruction, the lawless one, coming in the same way. All the same references. There's a lot of overlap between our passage here and Mark 13 and 2 Thessalonians 2. And it initially looks as though Paul is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem that's already happened. But he adds the details of Christ defeating the abomination of desolation with his breath. And he comes by the activity of Satan, we read, as Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2. So therefore, what's perplexing about this passage is what makes it beautiful. Jesus right now is teaching about two different things simultaneously, that they happen so closely, that they mimic each other so closely, that he can teach about them in one passage. The destruction of the temple and what will happen just before the final end in this age, just before Christ returns. We can think of this period from Christ's ascension to the destruction of the temple as one big contraction, one big block of time. The birth pains and the contractions, and they get faster and faster. They're persecuted more severely and severely. And then comes that the main event. The temple is destroyed. Boom. Right there is a type. We all understand types. I've taught on it a little bit. David is a type of Christ. The destruction of the temple is a type of the end for us. It foreshadows what's going to happen in the end. The block of time that contains persecution, disasters, wars, and the destruction of the temple is a type of the end that we will see. And though all of this captivates us, and we want to sit and understand all the details of how the end will come. We want to get our pen and pencils out. We want to get our maps out. We want to get the Bible out. We want to copy and paste different Bible verses and draw lines to them all. We want to come up with our own cult, basically, of this is when it's going to happen. The stars are going to align. And it's going to happen on July 22nd, 2024 at noon. And then everyone goes crazy and loses it because they believe me. But that's not what Jesus' point is here. His point is to be on guard. Stop trying to figure it out. Stop trying to do the calculations. Be on guard against deception and be on guard against anxiety. He comforts our anxiety by teaching of God's mercy and sovereignty. The Lord has cut short the days of tribulation. He has cut short the days of tribulation, because if he didn't, the severity of that tribulation would cause no human being to be saved. That's how severe of a tribulation that we have to look for, look forward to. And he says, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And though the false Christs and prophets' signs and wonders are incredibly believable, it won't be possible for the elect to be led astray. God's sovereign over salvation, it's his gift to us. And he comforts us by letting us know that because he's in charge, all those who believe won't be cast out, lose their salvation. They won't be deceived, and they won't need to have any anxiety because God holds them. He says to us, God has you. All that the Father gives to me, Christ says in another place, I will not lose. Our Father is in charge of everything. He's taken our hearts and he's sealed them for his courts above. Don't be alarmed, don't be deceived, and don't be anxious. Rest assured and keep faithfully witnessing. And Jesus ends by emphasizing his main point and comforting us in verse 23. Be on guard. I've told you all these things beforehand. Believers, when you turn on the news, and when you get on Facebook, and when you get on YouTube, and you're scrolling, and you're looking at the headlines of the day, don't be anxious. Don't be distracted. Don't put down your Bible and start watching Fox or CNN. Pick your Bible back up, read the Word, and pray. According to our Lord, the world will not end from global warming, and it's not going to end from COVID-19, and it's not going to end from a nuclear war. It's going to end with his return. When he comes on the clouds and he calls all saints to himself, the dead will rise, and those in Christ will go to him, and then we will follow should we be here when it happens. We must live through the crisis of life by trusting in God's purposes. Keep up your witnessing. You can't lose your salvation. Amen. For unbelievers, I just want to be really clear. You're hopeless. You're hopeless without Christ. There's no easier way to say it. I can't flower it up. Without Christ, you cannot be on guard at all. You are already deceived. It takes God living in you, securing you, for you to withstand the deceptions of Satan, which are all around us all of the time. Without him, you're already perishing. Without Christ, you're already perishing because you refuse to love the truth and so be saved. That's what the scripture reading says today in 2 Thessalonians 2. You can live in rebellion. Listen to this. You can live in rebellion for so long and so aggressively that God will give you over. In Romans 1, it says that God gave them over to their sin. He put strong delusions on their minds. In 2 Thessalonians 2, in the end, everyone that still rejects Christ, God sends a delusion onto them so they can no longer accept him. There is a point of no return. He will give you over to the lusts of your hearts and to a debased mind, and just as he will with those in the end who refuse him. So that he will send a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And that's the truth. I beg you today, latch on to Christ for your salvation. The gospel is piercing through any delusion of sin right now, and you can grab hold of it. You can grab hold of eternal life by simply repenting of your sin and placing your faith in Christ, and it's for free. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us all from the delusion of our sin, that you have called us to yourself, that you have granted us your Holy Spirit, your very self, into our hearts. And because of that, we will not be deceived. And because of that, we will not lose our salvation. And we pray that you maintain us, that you keep our eyes locked in onto you, onto Christ alone, and to not be anxious when we are in the midst of contractions of this fallen world. And those who are not saved, those who have heard the gospel that Jesus Christ paid for their sin, and if they repent of that sin and accept him, he will make them new. I pray that someone in here today who has never done that does so immediately, right now, and all of us have the opportunity now to respond to you, whether we're saved or not, in repentance and faith and sanctification. In Jesus' name, amen.